This week's reading is from Mark 13, 1 through 8. It's the beginning of what is known as the Little Apocalypse. Because of its end times sound and understood Jesus' unveiling of these future events. Some of you may have read, be familiar with the Left Behind book series and the movies, as well as the 1970s Thief in the Night movies. Anyone remember the Thief in the Night movies? Just Neil? I remember them too. They rely on this passage at one that reveals details about Christ's return. Now, the books and the movies, and I should be fair, I should really call the movies, for the most part, direct-to-video releases to comment on the filmmaking quality, but that wouldn't be nice. So they use fear as an excellent motivator to get the readers and viewers to change their ways and become a follower of Jesus or face certain punishments, certain death, certain tribulation. And I don't see it in this passage. Instead, I see a scene where Jesus points out trouble brewing and how the things the disciples thought were stable and safe, like the huge stones used in the temple, they weren't stable and safe. He sparked this curiosity in the disciples who sought that insider information about what Jesus really meant and when it would happen. You know, Jesus' words about the temple, they'd be used against him later as he was tried as a revolutionary, saying that he sought to destroy the temple. You know, saying something like, the temple will be destroyed, a big pile of rubble, was dangerous, since a whole lot of work had gone into rebuilding it. And this particular statement of Jesus about the temple, many scholars would agree that it was the basis for one of, if not the most serious charge against Jesus before he was crucified. And then, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, about the time that the Gospel of Mark was being written down, you can be sure the writer remembered what Jesus had said about the temple. You know, I really get bothered, though, that so many use this passage and others that are so similar to scare the hell out of people. Jesus does talk about things getting bad. He says that some will come claiming to be the one, and they'll lead many in the wrong direction. He says that there will be wars and rumors of wars and violence and earthquakes and famines. Then he tells the disciples, do not be afraid. I grew up in Sunday school. Grew up in church all my life, and I know that Jesus' return is part of the beliefs of Christianity. And I know that scholars debate how Jesus' return is going to look, what it's exactly going to be like. 3 years ago, almost 3 years ago to the day, I spoke more about the return of Christ in a sermon called Until Christ Returns, that phrase that we use in communion where it says, we proclaim his death and resurrection until Christ returns. You all remember that sermon 3 years ago? Got it? Yeah, one. Okay, there we go. Thanks, Pam. Here's something that I said in the sermon, though. Way back when, the early followers of Christ expected that he was going to return very soon, as in during their lifetime. The passage I preached about that day from Matthew has a verse that they would have remembered. Not the verse, but they would have remembered the words of Jesus before they were written down. Matthew 24:34 is this. Truly I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And really, that didn't happen, at least technically like that. If you think this generation means something different than 40-odd years. There must be some explanation to that, because some have said this generation refers to the generation of humanity. I don't know for sure, and I believe that it meant something different than the people originally understood or originally thought, because God is so good at doing that. Over the years, people have predicted dates for Christ's return. There have been hundreds of predictions covering dates like 500, 1000, 1420, 1666, 1809, 1910, 1949, 1967, and at least 30 predicting some date between 1980 and 2012, so we're not off the hook yet. But what are they thinking? What were they thinking? Mark 13:32 and Matthew 24:36, a real plain speech there. But about the day or the hour, nobody knows. I don't know how it's going to be. I don't know when it's going to be. I don't think anyone else can know exactly what it's going to look like or when it's going to occur. And I think too often we take this passage and others that are like it, and we try to take them just too literally. It's as if we're looking for that same insider information that the disciples were looking for. Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? We want to know exactly what it all means and how it's going to happen. And then Jesus comes along and changes everything. Jesus was and is very smart. Anyone agree with that? He knows that violence and hunger and poverty and natural disasters would exist all through humanity's existence. He knew that things could and would get even worse. But he still told the disciples to move ahead without fear. Something else to note in this. Note that Jesus didn't describe any of the violence as something that God was orchestrating. We're really good, humanity. We're good at getting angry, pointing our guns and bombs and tanks at one another. If we would just stop that part. Think about this. Apocalypse, little apocalypse, that means unveiling. So what is Jesus unveiling here? He doesn't seem to be unveiling details about what or when. What if this unveiling was the unveiling of the violence itself? Instead of looking at the violent times as something that God is orchestrating or something that is holy and necessary, what if we saw it simply as violence? Everything that divine violence is veiled in, like divine retribution, holy cleansing, stopping terror, whatever it is stripped away, and the violence from any side is seen for what it is. It's violence. And God's way of salvation is not punishment or violence. God's way is forgiveness. We learn about that from Jesus' teaching. We learn about it from Jesus' actions. We learn about it from the Bible. God's way is not exclusivity. God's way is unconditional love for all. Now let me go on a short rant. Yesterday I got an advertisement in the mail for a healthcare plan called MediShare. Familiar with it? Anyone? It's a group of Christians who share medical bills by all paying into one fund and then paying for medical expenses out of that fund, which sounds a lot like an insurance plan, which the American Evangelistic Association says that it's not. And I think the biggest reason that it's not an insurance plan is because the plan isn't guaranteed. Payment isn't actually guaranteed. They don't pay for everything, every medical expense or things like that. They pick and choose on those things, but the people who are involved with it have testimonials and say that all our needs were met. Now, pooling resources and meeting everyone's needs, that sounds a whole lot like the early church in Acts. Paul wrote about it. Galatians 5:2, he says, share each other's burdens. And then I looked inside the flyer and I found this phrase, good news for Christians only. Come again. You have to be a Christian to qualify for this health plan because, of course, Christians make the most healthy decisions. A disclaimer on the site puts it this way. Our MediShare members and their health care dollars do not subsidize abortions, drug addictions, or any other unbiblical lifestyles that inevitably lead to the premature destruction of the body, mind, and spirit. It's a whole list of what isn't covered. So these Christians have made a judgmental healthcare club where only Christians are allowed. Many basic healthcare needs are ignored. I talk about those more on my blog this week, or you can go to their website. You can link through their website at St. Matthew and read more of my rants. But then they have the gall to call it biblical. And that makes me ill. Healthcare plan that makes me ill. Illness, a sure sign of something wrong. If you tuned out for the rant, rant over. Following Jesus, moving ahead without fear, isn't it all about exclusivity or protecting what's yours? It's about sharing with others what we are thankful for. And if you're keeping score, there, the Thanksgiving theme has arrived in the sermon. Right there. It's tough to do a Thanksgiving sermon when the scripture is the little apocalypse. As we ponder, though, this little apocalypse, let's not look at it with fear or apathy or hopelessness. Instead, how about we move forward without fear to trust God and to, of course, continue to follow those two rules. Do you remember the two rules? First one, love God. Second one, love your neighbor. And we know that Jesus described our neighbor as just about anyone, so love others. So let's say that. Love God and the two rules, they're valid in any day, any situation. Now, we don't have to run out and start preaching, don't believe the fiction of these books. Don't believe the gloom and doom. The writers of these books don't know what they're talking about. Don't need to do that. What could we do instead, though? Instead of arguing with someone about the right interpretation, how about take that do not be afraid part really seriously? Offer Jesus hope without fear to somebody this week. Think of that person. Think of somebody you'd like to offer Jesus hope to this week. Now, offering that hope wrapped in hellfire and damnation isn't exactly what I have in mind. Offer Jesus hope in the form of peace. Offer Jesus hope in the form of assistance. Offer Jesus hope in the form of care, in the form of kindness, forgiveness, reconciliation, generosity. Offer Jesus hope in the form of love. I think that when we see that, when we do that, we realize how Jesus really does change everything. And I really like these signs. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us your word to study, to struggle with, to seek to understand. Help us to continue to follow your two rules. Help us to share Jesus' hope with all we meet. In Jesus' name.